blood of the New Testament. There is the blood of the covenant, and we've studied that. It has to do with the fact that the covenant that God made to redeem man from his sins was a powerless covenant until it was ratified by blood. Now, covenants were ratified sometimes in the Old Testament by cutting an animal in two, by dividing it, and then the men and parties involved in the covenant would walk between the two separate pieces of the animal as a pledge and sign of agreement. And that's the idea of the blood of the covenant, it being sealed in blood. There is the blood of redemption, as we look at the blood necessary to ratify and to bring into force the covenant that has been stated. And as we think about the New Testament, we think expressly of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we think of the Old Testament, then we think about the animal blood that was shed from time to time and used in religious ceremony and ritual. So the first covenant ratified by blood. Moses took blood, as we heard Brother Poe greet this morning, and he sprinkled it. And it was used to ratify the agreement that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had made with God Almighty when they said, "We have heard every word of the agreement and we promise to keep it and to obey it." They didn't, but that's their promise. And when they made the promise, then the blood was sprinkled to ratify or signify that the agreement was now in force. I understand that these are sort of technical things and things we don't think about. They're separated from our minds by centuries and by culture. Really, none of us have experienced such things. And so we have to study a great deal and think a great deal in order to learn the spiritual truths that are involved in verses of Scripture that dealt primarily with a Hebrew congregation of people who were wavering in their commitment to Christ. They were people who understood full well all of the old, our First Testament obligations, responsibilities, and rituals and ceremonies. They were confused about this New Testament, this Second Testament, this Second Covenant, and just what all did it involve, and what are we supposed to do? And it seems so different from anything we've ever done before. We've forsaken so much. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? What are we to do? And this is the reason Paul wrote this letter. So this morning we're really involved in the study of the New Testament blood. And it doesn't speak of the same kind of covenant ratification, because here we have the word testament and the death of a testator. And if we put it into the same category as the covenant of the Old Testament, then we're looking at the fact that God made an agreement and then took his own life to ratify it, which wouldn't be unbelievable since Christ died to do it. So we're looking at it from a little different viewpoint than what the Jews looked at the first covenant. We've already learned that Christ offered himself to God without spot, that his blood cleanses us not only from sin's consequence, when we know the full reality of the once and for all offering of Christ on Calvary, and then in that tabernacle not made with hands, we can have a strong conscience so that we can acceptably serve God without always wondering about how we stand with God. You know, it's kind of difficult to do things when you don't know how you stand with someone. If you were, you know, working with the governor and you just didn't know how you stood with him, you wouldn't have the confidence to push the issues you'd like to see pushed. But if your friendship and your acquaintance with him is solidified so that you always have access to his office and access to him and know that there's nothing that he can do to you, then you can become bold in the presentation of your ideas. Bible is teaching us that by that one offering that Christ made when he offered his own blood, that this is a once and for all transaction that secures for us eternal redemption. And God has agreed to it with the offering of that blood, that it'll never be changed, it'll never be in any way abrogated or go out of force. And with that kind of knowledge, even though we sin, we can come into the presence of God with a glorious, blessed confidence, so that our motives for serving God are based not on guilt, not on fear, but based on love and a pure and clean conscience. And that's very important for us. The Bible tells us that his blood redeemed us. Verse 15, that he redeemed the Old Testament saints, and that his blood redeemed all of those that are referred to in verse 15 as the called ones, they which are called. Now in verse 16, Paul teaches the Hebrew congregation that a covenant always involves death. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now here we have a different kind of testament as opposed to the old kind of Hebrew covenant. But it is teaching us primarily the same thing. The word testament here is a last will and testament, a covenant or an agreement. And it is of necessity, that is, by force or constraint. You just can't have it without it. And that is the death of the testator, the one making a covenant, that which makes the covenant. So Paul's statement is this: in a last will and testament, there's always the death of the person involved or the shedding of blood, because unless there's death, then it's never in force. So in order to have a new testament, there must be death. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. And I think this is the important truth that Paul wanted them and us to know. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. For a testament is of force. Now, this means steadfast or firm or sure. In other words, if there is a will, as long as the person who makes the will is living, the terms of that will are unsure. They're not steadfast, because the testator can change it any time he pleases, according to the ways of man. And Paul is saying that the New Testament, in order to for it to attain unchanging status, in order for it to obtain unchanging status, there had to be the death of the one involved in making it. And it couldn't happen as long as the testator liveth. That is, it's without strength. It has no efficacy. This is what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:15. very same point is made, that until there is the death of the testator, then it's without force. In Galatians 3:15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, that is, according to the customs of mankind, though it be but a man's covenant," just not between God and men, but just between men, "yet if it be confirmed," that is, put in force, "no man," that is, if it's confirmed by death, "no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Paul is saying when Jesus died on the cross that his death meant that this testament could never be changed. No one can add to it and no one can take away from it. That is the covenant, the testament, and he's using this to prove that it cannot be changed. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And he's simply saying that the first covenant, the one that God made with Moses and Israel, it didn't become in force until there was the sprinkling of the blood. The word dedicated means to do something new with something new, to cause to enter into operation. So it was inaugurated or initiated, and it wasn't in force until there was blood. It was not put into force without the shedding of blood. Now, the book that Moses used in order to record what God had told him was ratified by blood. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water," which simply made it easy to sprinkle and not coagulate, "and scarlet wool," that was simply a device that he used to dip the blood and then sprinkle it, "but he used it and sprinkled both the book and all the people. When Moses did that, then the covenant was enjoined and became in force. He sprinkled the book, which stated God's commandments, and the people who had agreed by saying, 'We will do all the things written in the book, we will be obedient.' That time, then Moses sprinkled the book and sprinkled them with blood, signifying, 'Now you are under this covenant. Now it is in force.'" And then verses 21 and verses 22 tell us that not only did he sprinkle the blood upon the book and upon the people, but he sprinkled the tabernacle and the furnishings as well. Moreover, when Moses did this in verse 21, our verse 20, he said, saying, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which God hath enjoined upon you," and that is the starting of the what we call the Old Testament period, and it's almost the same thing that Jesus stated when he took his blood, took the fruit of the vine as a symbol of his blood, and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And there in that capacity he showed forth in type the shedding of blood to bring into force and being the New Testament that would be made. Now in verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now the word remission here is a word that means setting free, the remission of debt or punishment. Hence the forgiveness of sins on the part of God, excluding all idea of future punishment. So all of the forgiveness that God has ever extended to any man, anywhere, at any time, has always been predicated upon the shedding of blood. It was typified in the offerings before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. It was then in type, performed by the Levitical priesthood and Aaron the high priest, and then successors of Aaron down through the years, each time pointing to the one great sacrifice that the Messiah would make when he came into the world. Now, the blood of the New Testament are the blood of the second. In other words, blood has to be used in any circumstance to ratify a covenant or to bring into force a testament. And if you don't ratify the covenant with blood, then it's not in force. If the testator or the man who makes the will doesn't die, then the will isn't in force. So whether you have a covenant or whether you have a testament, there always has to be the death of someone or something. There always has to be the shedding of blood to ratify it and put it in force. Let's look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. His point is this, that the pattern, that is the thing that points out, so we're talking about the tabernacle being the pattern of that which existed in the presence of God or in the heavenlies. And Paul said that pattern of things was sanctified are purged with blood. And now, since there is a New Testament, it had to be ratified with blood, and it had to be ratified with better blood. Look, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Because the Old Testament sacrifices were animals. The Old Testament blood was animal blood. But we have a New Testament, a new covenant. And that had to be accomplished in the real place, which was in heaven. And it had to be accomplished with something better. And the word better here means stronger, more powerful. And Paul is saying that the blood of bulls and goats is not powerful enough to ratify that New Testament, to bring into force that New Testament or ratify that new covenant. Verse 24. Now here's the essence of what Paul wanted these people to understand. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. I think that's one reason that Jesus wasn't stoned to death anywhere around the temple. He's always even taken outside the city of Jerusalem. For Christ is not entered into the holy places, that is, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that is, that which points us toward the true. And the word true here is that which has truth as its base, that which is genuine or real, as opposed to that which is figurative or fictitious. Here's what happened. Jesus appeared in heaven in the presence of God for us. So he didn't go into the temple, didn't go into the tabernacle, it didn't exist. But he went into the presence of God, into the heavens, to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, Jesus must take something into this heavenly holy of holies. He must take something with him as an offering when he goes. Notice verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. That is, Christ went in to the heavenly to offer himself once. He wasn't going to go every year and offer himself. But he went in to offer himself once. As the high priest entered to the holy places every year with the blood of others. Now he's saying the high priest went into the earthly tabernacle every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That is, Christ, if he had to offer an atonement for sin every year, in order for there to have been remission, then he would have had every year since the beginning of time to have gone into the presence of God. But God arranged an arrangement where the blood of bulls and of goats could point toward that one great sacrifice and temporarily set aside the consequence of sin. Now notice, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The word put away here means for the setting aside, for the abolition of sin, or total negation of its effects. So Christ appeared in the presence of God with his own self as the sacrifice and the blood, his own blood. He was the sacrifice and he shed his own blood. Not different sacrifices and someone else's blood, but with his own blood and as his own sacrifice, he himself entered into that holy place, not made with hands, in heaven, and there once and for all offered himself and his blood, and in so doing put away the consequences of the sin of mankind forever and forever. In verse 27, it says that Jesus was a man. The importance of this verse is, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. He's saying that Christ was a man and he couldn't go and die many times because after men die, when men die, they don't die but once, and then they're judged. And so he's saying Jesus couldn't have gone year after year or many times or often and sacrificed his blood because he was a man and a man can die only once. So Christ died once as a man, but once was enough for Christ to die. He didn't have to die many times. This is the great truth about Jesus Christ. And now here's a summation of the whole thing. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The word offered here means to be sacrificed and to bring that sacrifice to another place or to present it before another person. So Christ was once presented to bear. And that word means to bring or carry up, hence to bring them up on the altar. Christ sacrificed or offered himself, bore himself and bore his blood to the altar that was in the heavens. And he did it in order to take away the effect of the sins of many people. And I think we can say that means the sin of the world. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, Those people who wait ardently, who wait long and patiently for Jesus, then he shall appear. That is something that you literally see. The word that we get ophthalmologist from is used here, and it means to see. To them who for him are ardently awaiting, he shall show himself the second time with no reference to sin. In other words, Jesus is not coming again to deal with our personal sins. Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom upon earth. The Bible tells us here to complete our salvation. Not that he hasn't done everything necessary, but everything necessary to our total happiness hadn't occurred yet. For instance, people who've died and now in the presence of Jesus are without their natural body. And so our salvation that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross and took himself as an offering and sacrifice into the very presence of God in the heavens and sprinkled his blood upon the eternal mercy seat of God, that not only guaranteed that all of the consequences of sin would be set aside, but that our bodies would be redeemed from the earth where they have rotted, and that they would be brought up in a glorified fashion, and that the completion of our salvation is when our glorified spirits are united with our glorified bodies. And this will occur at the appearing of Jesus when he comes the second time to complete that which his redemptive act purchased, to wit, our resurrection change and our gathering up. As you can see from the book of Hebrews, there's more to Christianity than just being saved. I'm not minimizing being saved any more than I would minimize you being born. Obviously, you can never participate in human events if you've never been born. That's just the first step to be a participant in humanity. There's no way that an unborn person can participate in human events. There's no way that a person unborn again without being born of the Spirit can participate in kingdom activity and heavenly things. But that's just the beginning. It's not the end. Paul said, I want these truths to cause you to mature. I want you to be able to feast on this solid food and not just constantly drink milk, because if you just drink milk all the time, you'll never grow up and you won't ever really understand who Jesus is and what he did for you and what he accomplished for you. You know, if people understood this, it would cause them to cease forever working to be saved. They wouldn't work to be saved, and they wouldn't work to stay saved, because you can't do either. They could then rest by faith in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ and have the joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes from having the full assurance of your sins forgiven and of your the guarantee of Jesus that you're going to be in heaven. That will set you free. That will liberate you so that you can live life, a life of faith in God, a life of trust in God, and a life of expectancy for the coming of Christ. You know who you are. You know who God is. You know who Christ is. You know where you're going and how you're getting there. And this makes you capable of rendering more acceptable service to God and being a better witness to people on this earth.